to turn tonight to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. The last part of the chapter is Genesis chapter 9, reading at verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. We'll keep our Bibles open tonight. We'll ask for the help of the Lord in this little while. How often we have asked you to pray with us. And usually we've said, ask for the spirit of prayer. We have said, pray, Lord, speak to me. And that's the way we want to come tonight. Lord, we're as needy as ever. And this meeting is no exception to what we have sought concerning all the rest. We've looked for Thee. We can say in the words of the hymn, I need Thee every hour. Lord, we need Thee now. We pray for wisdom. We ask for utterance tonight in the things of God. Open our hearts to Thee. Give the spirit of prayer a clear understanding of Thy mind and will. Help us to preach. Take away tiredness of mind or body. Rather, give the anointing of the Holy One. We pray that, like the prophet, we also may be able to say, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Lord, our need is specific now. We ask Thee for the anointing to preach the gospel. If ever we stood in this pulpit and had the touch of God on us, Lord, grant the preparation of heart, of soul, of mind necessary for that unforgettable experience of having the Lord step in, of having the Lord take over in the ministry. Lord, give the word Thyself. We are here to choose the text. We are here to read out the verses. But oh, we cry to Thee that the Holy Spirit will do the preaching. Lord, write Thy truth into our hearts, into our lives. Grant that the Lord Jesus Himself will be wonderfully magnified in the preaching of Thy name. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. These past Sabbath evenings, we have been following in the footsteps of Noah. Personally, I have enjoyed these meetings. I never intended at the beginning to attempt a series on the life of Noah. I probably would have trembled in my shoes at the thought. I have said before, in all my years of preaching, I have never heard of anyone doing a series on the life of Noah. Probably someone has. But we have never known of anyone at any time doing a series on the life of Noah. We have enjoyed these meetings and we have felt the presence of God every time. We have gathered around the Word of God. It's with some sadness tonight that I turn to Genesis 9 because, as you'll see, this is the last chapter in the life of Noah as it's given in Genesis. We have tried to touch on all the aspects of this man's life. It must be said, on reflection, that we can marvel at the man, that in all of 6 centuries, this man walked with God. Right up to the time of the flood, it said of him, Noah walked with God. He was perfect in his generations. Those words at the head of chapter 7 have got to be borne in mind. The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And if he might give attention to the pronoun thee and put some emphasis into it, possibly we could read the verse like this, For thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Noah, then, is a man who stands apart from the rest of men. He's one of those rare figures in inspired history who stands up among men like a tower of gigantic proportions. I'm saying if God Almighty, looking over all of mankind, begins to single out Noah and says, Thee, and we have suggested that the sense is, Thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Then Noah is some man. And we do well tonight to say we can marvel at this man, who through all of 6 centuries, or maybe most of 6 centuries, has walked with God. Said this morning that Noah had rare skill. Many a builder of the most competent kind would not care to attempt to erect a vessel of the sort Noah was commanded to build. Noah built that ark. I'm sure he had assistance from many other able workmen. But his were the hands who finished the job, and his were the hands that held the pen. He had the skill of the architect. You remember the night we spoke about his faith? He stands out in the Bible as a testimony to faith. On another occasion we spoke of Noah being a preacher. These are all different chapters in his life. Noah, the man who walks with God. Noah, the builder. Noah, the architect. Noah, the preacher. Noah, the man of faith. But tonight, I come to one thing more. To Noah, the prophet. His prophecy is recorded at the end of this chapter 9. When we talk about a prophet, we're speaking about a man who has the ear of God. We're talking about a man to whom God communicates the secrets of His inscrutable counsel. Let us give attention to this then. Noah is a man who is in such close communion with God as to have the lips of God put to his ear. There are very few men who walk in the course of life like that. We're saying Noah is a prophet. In all these statements, which seem to indicate that Noah is a singular man, the fact that he is a prophet of God puts him apart from the rest of men. He has the lips of God put to his ear. That's a tremendous thing. And God puts his lips to the ears of Noah, so that in turn, Noah can put his lips to the ear of God. In these days of spiritual coldness and lethargy, we have no conception of the power with God a man like this, a man, a prophet, commands. But Noah, as you'll see, at the end of chapter 9, spoke concerning his children. He has given us a most remarkable prophecy. This prophecy is remarkable because it develops out of a particular incident. And we're going to talk about that incident. It's not a pleasant chapter. In fact, it's rather an ugly surprise in the life of Noah.
But the prophecy that's recorded here in Genesis 9 develops out of one particular incident. Then secondly, we will examine this prophecy because it relates to the near future in Noah's time. There are certain words here which disclose information about the conditions in which men will live. There are three different lines of the human family, all extending from the household of Noah. By these families will all the earth be overspread. And Noah's prophecy is of interest concerning them. And then again, this is a remarkable prophecy, because the span of this prophecy reaches out into a time far distant to those times when Noah lived. In fact, there are things here in Noah's prophecy which extend way, way beyond our time. There are things here that relate to the Messiah, to the Redeemer, the Savior of the world. There's just a hint here also of that coming day of God when the glory of God will again be seen on this earth. I say, this is a remarkable prophecy. Remarkable because of these varying reasons, because of the circumstances in which it's given, because of the way it's going to affect the human family from Noah's time onwards, and because it bears relation to the future, to things not seen as yet. And we have occasion tonight to say here is marked out in indelible lines the details of man's history on this earth, and Noah spoke about it so long ago. I say there is a detail in Noah's life that we do not wish to look at. It's remarkable that a man who walked with God as Noah did should fall into sin. That's just unthinkable. We have said, and rightly, Noah is a singular man. And we have talked about the qualities of this man's life. How he walked with God. How God said of him before the floodwaters came on the face of the earth, Thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And if Noah was such a man of faith, such a preacher of righteousness, if in his style he walks with God like a prophet, it's just unbelievable that a man of that caliber should slip and fall into sin. If there is one lesson from this prophecy for the child of God, never mind the edification of a soul, if there's one lesson here for the child of God, it's this. You cannot afford to allow the spirit of watchfulness to decline. You're not to close your eyes. You're not to walk as if in a slumber. You're not to imagine yourself to be untouchable and unreachable. All the power of the devil in the world. All the power of sin. Samson, the strongest of men, brought down by the power of sin. Solomon, the wisest of men, brought to the place where he makes a shipwreck of his life. Abraham, there's a record in the Bible. Abraham reached rare heights as a pilgrim bound for Canaan. But Abraham's life is not without blemish, nor is the life of David. We just come to one chapter after another in the details of great men of God, only to find there's a blemish here. There's an ugly stain here. We would far rather wish we never had a chapter out of Noah's life to read. And yet God puts words like this in the Bible. The Scripture shows us that God has knowledge of every detail of life. And the Bible shows also
that there is no man who
is regarded by high heaven as some kind of favorite in the sense, well, I'll allow you to sin and I'll allow you to go into excess and somehow you'll get by. No, it's here in the record.
How are you going to stand before God when the books are opened at the last great day if a man like Noah lapses into sin, leaves us with regret about him? You see, it says in verse 21, after Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard, that he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. When does this occur? We have been saying this man walked with God for maybe 500 years. How far can a man go on with God? How long can a man walk with God and still fail? All these years to have an unblemished record and then to make a mess of it. Oh, the child of God must maintain a testimony. God has saved you, and it is necessary for you to fly the flag of redemption and not drag it into the gutter. This one thing is of the utmost importance with reference to the Christian. And I believe God has led us into the life of Noah. And I believe that God has brought us to this chapter. I have thought about chapter 9 before now when going through this series. And all the while, I may as well say it, all the while, my attitude was, Lord, I'll not be preaching in that. But still the chapter came back. And still I would say, Lord, I'll not be preaching on that. But still the chapter came back. And I have to say, God is somebody here in this meeting tonight and the warning's for you. He walked with God for maybe 500 years. Then he planted a vineyard. Can you get careless? Yes, you can. Can you, because of all those years when you've walked with God, just start to dream and imagine that you're untouchable? You imagine the devil will let you alone. Now, you've been at the prayer meeting so many times, you've read your Bible so often, you've gone in the way of the disciples seeking to follow after the Lord. The devil can't get near you. Noah planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine thereof and was drunken. I'm saying, when does this occur? It did not occur when he was among the ungodly. Then that man had to fight such a tremendous battle. He stood alone for God in a heathen society. He resisted the wickedness of the age. Noah had faced countless temptations, not to speak of the abuse and the scoffing of the ungodly all the while he was toiling at the ark. But the man stood firm. He never bent or buckled in front of the onslaught of the world. I like Noah. I like his boldness, the strength of his faith, the determination with which he plies on regardless. The heathen opposed him. The ungodly mocked him. And there was great wickedness all around, but Noah stood supreme. I say, in the middle of the ungodly, the man stands in the heat of battle, and the devil has not artillery big enough to bring him down. But it is Noah, in the privacy of his tent, when the world has gone away, the flood has purged the earth of an ungodly society, and there isn't a blasphemer about him. There's not an ungodly noise in the vicinity. He's alone with his family in all the earth. And that's when he failed. It's not always the crowd that makes the sinner the kind of man he is. It's not always the place which is to blame for the fall of the sinner.
If Noah had fallen in those evil days when the ungodly surrounded him, if it was drink away back then, and sin, and we can be sure, absolutely sure, there was drink in plenty, and corruption was just unbelievable in the way it spread over the face of the earth I say, if Noah had collapsed and failed then, we could have understood it.
But at least let it be said to his credit, he kept the testimony clean. He kept the message unreproachable. All the while he faced the challenge of the ungodly. It was only after the flood took them all away.
And I'm saying, it's not always the place, it's not always the crowd that makes the sinner what he is. Because Noah now is away from the crowd. And as to the place, it's his own tent. And he's not in the halls of ungodly licentiousness.
I have to say also, this lesson teaches us how drunkenness and looseness will go together. Do you see there, Noah drank of the wine, he was drunken and he was uncovered within his tent. Modesty, which would have been one of the strong points in Noah's walk with God. Modesty disappears with drinking. There are people here tonight who are probably playing about with drink. And you don't know what powerful forces happen to be in that glass. You don't know what you're working with. You don't know the kind of serpent you're toying with. There's destruction in that cup. There's hellfire in that cup.
And if we look at Noah, we're only here at the beginning. This is but the beginning of the way down. This is the start. And the first thing that's said of Noah, we may learn this from the text, there's looseness. The inhibitions of character are disposed with because of the drink he has consumed. He was uncovered within his tent. He would have been careful always of his appearance. He's a man of God, don't forget. He would have a testimony in these things. And Noah would be a man of modesty and uprightness.
But drink can change a man, even a man of the caliber of Noah.
And I believe God allowed this chapter to be written to show us the danger of drunkenness. The wickedness of touching the glass. Because at the start the devil will say, oh, one glass.
What's one glass? One glass will do you no harm.
One glass will lead to another. That one glass may sink you in ruin. It may sink you in hell.
God has allowed this chapter to be written to show the power of drunkenness in the life of an extraordinarily good man. Noah is no rascal. He is no depraved wretch. And if he was, we could then say, oh, the fact that he's drunk, what else could you expect of the man if he turns out to show a certain looseness, a lack of conscience or modesty? If this goes, the man never had a character.
Isn't it wonderful how we excuse sin? I say, if Noah was that kind of man, a mere rascal, we would say, oh, it wouldn't matter. He was that anyway. The drink is not to blame.
God says, here's a man like Noah. And a drunkenness can change the character of such an extraordinary man. Then, surely, this is a warning for you not to touch that glass. No matter what kind of company you're in. They may mock at you and laugh at you, and you steer clear of that glass. Immodesty and drunkenness go hand in hand. In fact, we may compare them to a courting couple. They have been keeping company for years. And we may well say, in regard to drunkenness and immodesty, or looseness of life, they're engaged. They're so close together. They're an engaged couple. And in fact, many a time they've been married. Drunkenness and uncleanness. But we go further. You'll see that in this case, Ham, the father of Canaan, and I believe from the nature of the narrative, Ham with his young son, Canaan, they both have involvement in this. If, as we've said, the child of God can lose out, make a sorry mess of his testimony just by one single act of folly, And I want to emphasize this. This is something never to be repeated in the life of Noah. It just occurred once. One slip may be enough just to put an ugly blotch in the testimony. God just shows us one day. One day when he was off guard. And Ham with Caleb indulge in mockery, and there may be more than this, but God doesn't let us see the whole thing, and I'm glad of that. He lets us, as it were, just look through a chink in the curtain. And we only see a certain amount of what went on that day. But for Ham and Canaan to come out of that tent and to start ridiculing and mocking that servant of God is a shameful thing. That's put into the Bible too. For there are multitudes in this country who, if they can catch the child of God out in one sip, will have him branded for life. I'm not making excuses for Noah. I have no intention of excusing Noah for his fault. But I'm saying on the other side of the coin, there are those who are so ready to condemn the child of God that it must be said of them, they delight, they really delight in catching the child of God out in some inconsistency. You can point your finger and say, there goes a child of God. Fancy that. A man of God. A man who walks with God and who has told us concerning God and the way of life, and he's living like that. This is the thing you want. It's heaven to you. I have to say this tonight. Let me say it in the strongest possible fashion. There is a difference between a man slipping up and falling into sin on the one hand, and him falling into sin and then living in it on the other. Noah may fall into sin, but I emphasize, he's not a man found living in sin. This is just one time. That's the argument the devil uses to ensnare you. Oh, take the one glass. It will do you no harm. Now, we're not to judge a man like Ham or Canaan on the basis of one circumstance. But, you see, God has allowed us to see this particular incident. God has brought to our attention this one detail from the life of Ham. I don't know how Ham usually lived. I don't know how Canaan usually lived. But I have my suspicions. And God just takes one incident to say to us, the stain of sin is upon the tent of Ham. It's found in his family. There's wickedness in his dwelling. This one day, you see, is a fateful day. It brings a division into the family of Noah. It puts Shem and Japheth on the one side, who are going to act in the interest of truth and righteousness. And it puts Ham and Canaan, his son, on the other side. Life brings its test so as to enable us to tell what side of the line you're on, whether you belong to the Lord, you're for God and for truth, or whether you belong to the world, you're for the devil and sin. Things are never the same again after this day. And Shem takes a stand for the right, as does Japheth, while Ham and Canaan take the devil's way and the world's way. We might say then, how did Noah commit this sin? We'll find out. He planted a vineyard, and in a day when he was off guard, when he was relaxed, when he thought he was beyond the reach of the devil, he was just fooled and he failed. We can say to ourselves, what results did this bring? This sin bring? It didn't bring a blessing. It brought a curse. And drunkenness brings a curse. It brings a curse on the family of Ham. You can't touch the bottle without there being a curse in it. I think we have time to take that verse from the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 23. I'm saying tonight, I want to emphasize this. Drunkenness brings a curse, it brings judgment with it. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? There is evidence of the curse. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. The woe of God is brought into this passage. Who hath woe? God says it. Don't imagine tonight if the devil has fooled you into thinking. You can go down into the banqueting house. You can go into the drinking parlor. You're going to have a marvelous time. I say God Almighty has caught you on. You're sitting in this building tonight in a kind of smug complacency. And you have somehow imagined you can dilly-dally with the world. You can play a pipe with the devil through the week. And miss the searching eye of God. You can't do it. And God Almighty is saying in your ear tonight, just you stop. Understand. You pull yourself out of that snare in God's name. Don't go any further. You've had enough of the ungodly. You've gone far enough in the world. Just you stop tonight. For ahead of you, listen this carefully. Ahead of you, I'm no prophet, but I have the word of God for this. Ahead of you, there's no prosperity. There's no fun. There is no sunshine. There is woe. There is sorrow. There are contentions. There is babbling. There are wounds without cause. And if you want that, just you go. And we're told the serpent is in the cup. Verse 32, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Is there looseness? Yes, they said this couple have been keeping company for some time. They're engaged and they even enter into marriage. Moral looseness and drunkenness go hand in hand. There are more marriages broken in the pub than anywhere else. When drunkenness is on the go, there is loose living. There's more. There is unclean talk. It's all here in Genesis 9. Ham and Canaan come out. Their language is unclean. Their language is reprehensible. And both Shem and Japheth have to put them right. In the day of crisis, you take a stand for what's right, and God will honor you. Don't lower the standard. Not in the name of fun. With Ham and Canaan, it might have had the appearance of fun for a while. Let's have some fun and merriment about this. You can't fool about with sin and the devil. It's not a laughing matter. If it's a question of testimony and character, keep it clean. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, and verse 13, we've got the same sort of thing. Oh, different language completely. But it says in verse 12, we're near the end of Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. There are works of darkness. You know what that means? In plain language, the devil's works. There are things in the world. They're off the devil from first to last. They're called the works of darkness. The Christian must throw them off. And that person who wants to have good sense will throw them off as well. And the scripture says here, it's Romans 13, it is the 12th verse, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Instead of you throwing away conscience, throw away the work of the devil. Instead of throwing away your Bible and throwing away the tract, and throwing away godly counsel,
Throw away the works of darkness.
That's what God says.
What else? Let us put on the armor of light. Something to put on. Put on Christ. Let us walk honestly. Or as the margin shows, let us walk decently.
As in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness.
The Lord doesn't want you to be in that place where there is riotous singing, merriment, all the tomfoolery of the world. I tell you, the Lord doesn't want you there. Don't you know that near the start of this service I was saying that I went through these weeks with the Lord, and all the while I didn't want to preach this chapter. And the truth is a stubborn thing, for it keeps coming back. I didn't want to preach this to my congregation. But when God Almighty says, preach it, I will. And Brad is living. This is just what you have down there in the pub. The so-called singing, the merriment, and the fun. The whole thing is of the devil. Don't you be at it. Listen, don't you be part of it. Don't be caught in it. Somebody here tonight, I feel I must say, somebody here tonight has been there. Somebody here tonight has been there. And God has disturbed my sleep these past days to get me to preach this message to you. It's very pointed. It's very personal. God intends it to be. And He is holding up the red light of warning and He's shining it full in your face. And God's saying, you get out of there. You stop it. If you have any sense, you quit that thing now. For it's all of the devil. The rioting then is just the loose worldly pleasure that goes for fun. Then comes drunkenness. And after that, chambering. You know what that is? That's promiscuity. That's loose living. The kind of lascivious society that we've got today, where the marriage is no longer sacrosanct, and there are no standards at all. And someone will take up life in this family, and somebody else will take up life in another family. 2 or 3 years ago, I was in Liverpool. It happened that the visit coincided on the Saturday with the children's outing. And I was invited to go, and why not? Went with the Sunday school parents and Christian workers, sat on the bus. There were some children, older or young girls, maybe 10, 11, sitting in the seat behind me, and several more in the seats behind that. There was free conversation. Everyone was in good spirits. And of course, some of these little girls had a few trinkets that they delighted in, and they wanted to show. And this little girl produced something. I don't know what it was. Might have been a bracelet. Something like that. And the little girls leaned over the seat and they said, oh, where did you get that? That's lovely. Where did you get that? Did you get that from your daddy? And the child said, no. It's not my daddy. And it wasn't the daddy I last had. Let me see. And she said, I think it was 3 daddies ago. That's chambering. No standard, no righteousness. That's Liverpool. But it has come to Lisburn. And do you see the word drunkenness there in verse 13? It's a drink. Anywhere you get wickedness, you get murder, you get adultery, you get the very worst crimes and sin, you'll have drink in it. And you got the message. You get drinking. There's chambering and wantonness. You have a lust in your heart that can't be satisfied unless you have your fill of the world. And then there's strife and envy. You know, that's why the home breaks up. After all that fun, so called. After all that loose living. After all the drink. The family breaks up. Because there's strife and envy. Well, there's a serpent in the cup. It's not all fun. Why in the modern ads that are used by the drink companies? Why, do you ever ask yourself, is it always the teenager and the 20-year-old who's handling the drink? Well, the devil's a subtle advertiser. And he very cunningly conceals from you the end of the road. And you don't see what happens to those people further on down the road of life. He's got that all covered up. You've just got the young lad and the young girl filled with the luster of life. Just starting off in the pub. And then he pulls the curtain across. And you think, my, that's life. That's heaven. That's for me. And the devil laughs. But you don't see the rest. There's drunkenness. Sin committed inside the tent breaks out into the open, and before long the whole family know. The children know. You're not going to do wrong without the thing getting out. And the scripture says here, Noah woke. There comes the time for wakening up. Let's say in closing, he mentions all his family. Can we just bring in the three children? We can be very brief about this. Maybe another time we will enlarge more particularly. But it says in verse 25, Noah spoke about Canaan. And he says, cursed be Canaan. You say, that's a hard thing. No, it's not. It's not just because of this incident. God has been pleased, I say, to allow us to see the incident too, so that we'll know that Canaan didn't do right. He was the rascal of the thing. And God moved Noah, the old patriarch, to say, cursed be Canaan. Young man, before you get away from this meeting, if you're going to take the devil with you, you're in the same boat. Don't just say it's hard. I have to tell you frankly the truth. You are in the same boat. You're going out through that door there, and you're certainly in the clutches of the devil as Canaan was. And you're under the curse. You cannot expect a blessing while you're living the way you are for the devil and sin. You can't expect a blessing. It can't be. You're under curse. And furthermore, he says three times over, do you see it in verse 25? Do you see it in verse 26? Do you see it in 27? Canaan shall be his servant. The word servant means a slave. How debasing sin is. Sin will bring you down until you're nothing else but a serf. Rob you of the money you have. It'll rob you of character. It'll rob you of happiness. It'll rob you of your home. It'll rob you of your future. It may even rob you of a whole eternity. It'll bring you right down to nothing. That's not the way to go. Then there's Japheth. And God says, in verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth. And it says in the margin, or persuade Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Oh, praise God for salvation. In the tents of Shem, the atmosphere of heaven abides. And God shall so enlarge Japheth as to bless him and even persuade him. There was a stand Japheth took along with Shem. There was a stand that fellow took. The oldest in the family, Japheth, who took a stand for what was right and true and good. And God blessed him. God shall enlarge Japheth. And God shall persuade him as to the truth. He'll go to the tents of Shem. And then lastly comes Shem. And it says in verse 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. It doesn't say, as you might have expected, blessed be Shem. I think if we were writing the Bible, but then the Bible isn't man's book. If we were writing the story and had enough information to put these things together, everyone in this congregation would have said, blessed be Shem, cursed be Canaan. It isn't that way. It rather says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, because when Shem stands into this relationship with the Lord, whereby the Lord is blessed in his tent. That's blessing indeed. His blessing is in the Lord, not in himself. This is the first time in the Bible when the name of God Almighty
is identified with a poor soul saved by grace on earth, whereby the Lord is called His God. That's a marvelous thing. The first time in the Bible any man is given the privilege of having his name identified with God, whereby it said, God is the God of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Can I get your name tonight? Just now, as you said in the congregation, is the Lord the great King? The Ancient of Days? Is the Savior our Redeemer? The Son of God? Is He your Savior? Is He your God? Is He your companion? Is He your friend? He's the Lord God of Shem. And then it says, verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And I thought to myself, well, maybe the chapter means God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And that's the place to be. The tent means that Shem won't be living in the world. He'll live like a stranger on earth. He's advancing toward glory. The tent means that why he expects the Lord to be there, dwelling in tents with him, a stranger on the earth. The word for dwell is that which indicates the Shekinah glory. The Lord has come to abide in a very special way in this tent. There are people who like to hear about the Lord in the Bible, and they like to know that there's prayer, but they don't want God anywhere near them. You wouldn't want the Lord to be in your bedroom. You want the Lord to be in this congregation, all right, and you want the Lord to be in Ulster, but you don't want Him in your car. Well, you know what I'm talking about. You want Him to be here in the congregation, but you don't want the Lord in your car.